You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
It's good to be with you. It's an honor to speak from this pulpit. I've titled this sermon, How to Debate an Atheist If You Must. We live in an increasingly secular society. And as followers of Christ, we have little choice but to debate atheists. Atheism is on the rise, and atheists cannot be avoided. Because we are, as Jude 3 urges, to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, silence in the face of atheism is not a Christian option. Much of what I will say about atheism here will not be new to students of Christian apologetics. Yet I hope to tie together certain key strands in the present debate between Christians and the new atheists, such as Dawkins, Dennett, Hitchens, and others, as we seek to advance the truth of Christ to the wider culture. Let me begin, therefore, with what the Bible says about atheism. Among the Bible's 150 psalms, only one is repeated, Psalm 14, which also appears as Psalm 53. Verse for verse, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 match up, saying much the same thing, only at places using slightly different wording. For those like us who see the Bible as God's inspired and inerrant word, this repetition cannot be accidental. Repetition stresses importance. It says, listen up, pay attention. What then is so important about Psalm 14 that it bears repeating? This psalm gives the Bible's most penetrating insight into human corruption and wickedness. Indeed, when the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, needed to underscore the universality of human depravity, the first text from the Old Testament that he quoted was this psalm. Thus, in Romans 3:10 through 12, to prove that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are, as he puts it, under sin, Paul writes, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." But what is this passage from Romans except an edited version of the first three verses of Psalm 14? Everything in Romans 3:10 through 12 is drawn from Psalm 14. And yet, not everything in the first three verses of Psalm 14 is in these verses of Romans. In particular, Paul omits the very opening of this psalm, which is not to say that Paul is quoting the psalm out of context. In chapter 3 of Romans, Paul is intent on demonstrating the universality of human depravity. He is less concerned with analyzing its root. To get to at the root of human depravity, we need to consider the opening of Psalm 14. Psalm 14 begins, let me read it. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth righteousness or that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." So it begins, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Consisting of 11 one-syllable words in the King James translation, this opening of Psalm 14 is remarkable for its brevity, simplicity, and profundity. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. All the wickedness of man described subsequently in Psalm 14 and expanded on by Paul in his letter to the Romans flows from this brief statement. I wanted what follows to analyze this statement and show how it applies to 21st century Western Christians as we engage an increasingly hostile secular culture. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Does it seem odd in our age that those who deny God's existence are referred to as fools? Atheism in our secular culture is regarded as courageous and intelligent. Weak-kneed people who need God as a crutch, so we are told, are the fools. They believe in God against all evidence and hang on to their belief because they lack the courage to face the stark, bleak reality of an impersonal universe that's winding down and that will ultimately consign all our aspirations to oblivion. Again, so we are told. The mother of a boy I grew up with, though not herself an atheist, remarked that her son was too intelligent to believe in God. In Hollywood films, children who confidently doubt, or better yet, deny God's existence, are portrayed as thoughtful, precocious, and admirable. Take, for instance, the 12-year-old Christian Bale character in Steven Spielberg's The Empire of the Sun. When I was applying for secular jobs in philosophy some years back, a prominent philosopher of science suggested I remove from my resume all mention of my work on intelligent design because, and I quote, all the analytic philosophers are atheists and they don't want to see that stuff, close quote. Please note that he meant this for my good, so that I could land a good job. He wasn't trying to be unkind or disrespectful. The evidence of science and history, we are told, shows that God probably doesn't exist and certainly need not exist. Polling numbers show that this is the conventional wisdom among our cultural elites. Among America's top scientists, those who belong to the National Academy of Sciences, only 7% admit any belief in God. In a 2007 survey of 149 evolutionary biologists, only 2 admitted belief in God. When Francis Collins, an evangelical, was appointed to head the National Institutes of Health, mainstream scientists cited his Christian belief as reason to deny his appointment because it would prevent him from being objective. Most of the media thought this concern entirely legitimate. It would seem, then, that all the smart people are atheists and that Psalm 14 got it wrong about only fools saying in their hearts, there is no God. Yes? Well, quite the contrary. The Bible got it right. These atheists may be smart, but they are smart fools. Nor is this to suggest that Christian believers are necessarily pious imbeciles. Up until the 20th century, most prominent scientists were utterly convinced that God exists and said so. Copernicus, Kepler, Galileo, Newton, Boyle, Euler, Faraday, Maxwell, and Lord Kelvin all spring readily to mind. But that raises the question, why has there been such a great falling away from the faith by the quote-unquote smart people? Smart people who deny that God exists are fools because, as Philip Johnson notes in Reason in the Balance, they are ignoring the most important aspect of reality. Imagine going to a football game and paying attention only to the concession stands or the color of the cheerleaders' uniforms. Imagine going to a play and ignoring the actors and attending only to the furniture on stage. God is the main attraction. He is the lead actor, the primary agent in the world, a world that he has created. To miss God is to miss everything. As Maximus the Confessor put it, if all things have been made by God for his sake, then God is better than what has been made by him. And one who forsakes the better and is engrossed in inferior things shows that he prefers the things made by God to God himself. If the soul is better than the body, and God incomparably better than the world which he created, the one who prefers the body to the soul and the world to God who created it is no different from idolaters. In short, the atheist is a fool because he's an idolater. It's not that he worships nothing, it's rather that he worships everything but the one true God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In analyzing this opening verse of Psalm 14, let's consider next exactly how the fool denies God's existence. Notice that this verse doesn't say that the fool believes in his heart there is no God. Rather, it says that the fool says in his heart there is no God. This is significant. In all my encounters with atheists, I'm not convinced that any of them truly disbelieve in God's existence. The fact about language is that words can be strung together any which way we like and then expressed. Just because people say they don't believe something doesn't mean that they really don't believe it. In fact, there's good reason to think that no real atheists exist, real atheists being those who believe deep down in their hearts that there is no God. Why do I think that atheism describes an empty set, something like married bachelors? For one, Paul in Romans 1:18 through 20 characterizes all human attempts to deny God as vain. To be sure, humans move their lips and utter words that deny God, but such speech acts, according to Paul, don't reflect what's really going on in their hearts. Paul writes, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This passage is so rich that whole books could be, and indeed have been, written on it. But I call your attention to two points. One, humans have been given plenty of evidence to believe in God, notably from the world God has created, a world which reflects His glory. Two, when humans fail to acknowledge such evidence for God, their failure is not intellectual, but moral, in that they willfully suppress the evidence. Atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell was once asked what would happen if upon dying and going to heaven or wherever, he was asked why he didn't believe in God during his tenure on earth. He responded, "Not enough evidence." But this response, which contemporary atheists repeat endlessly, going even further by claiming that there is no evidence for God whatsoever, is a sham. To see this, we need to consider the nature of evidence. The problem with evidence is that what constitutes evidence is not self-evident. Simply put, what counts as evidence is not, and indeed cannot be, decided by evidence. Evidence, that is, what makes a claim evident to us, depends on what we are predisposed to take as evidence. I recall lecturing at the University of Kansas on intelligent design some years back, showing the marvelous intricacy and technological sophistication inside cellular life and being asked during the Q&A when I was finally going to present some real evidence for design and biology. I thought the question was a joke. Isn't that what I'd been doing the last hour and a half of my lecture? But the questioner was apparently serious. Suffice it to say that a human heart intent on turning away from God is ready to invalidate any evidence that might point to God. I'll return to the question of evidence for God later, but I want to finish why I don't think there are any real atheists, that is, atheists who believe deep down in their hearts that God doesn't exist. The testimony of Scripture, especially Romans 1, seems to me decisive here. But I've also had occasion to debate and interact with atheists, most recently Christopher Hitchens. Invariably, I find their atheism to be a pose. The more virulent atheists might better be called anti-theists. They not only deny that God exists, but also hate Him. Yet whence this hatred of a non-existent entity? There is no God, and I hate Him seems like a strange position to take. Why get so bent out of shape about a being that doesn't exist? The actual arguments such atheists use to deny God's existence seem to me less than convincing. Christopher Hitchens, for instance, hitches his atheism to Darwinian evolution. Makes this explicit. Fellow atheist or anti-theist Richard Dawkins puts it this way, "Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist." Close quote. It's no coincidence that Dawkins, the world's best-known atheist, is also an evolutionary biologist. Atheists, like everyone else, need a creation story. Without God in the picture, something like Darwinian evolution must be true. But Darwinian evolution is in deep trouble. If you doubt this, look at my book, The Design of Life, Stephen Meyer's Signature in the Cell, or Susan Mazer's The Altenburg 16. The latter, subtitled An Exposé of the Evolution Industry, is by a secular journalist. It shows how secular biologists are finding Darwinian theory so full of unresolved conceptual difficulties that they are conceding the field is in disarray and needs a new theoretical underpinning. But what about the milder atheists, those who don't go out of their way to deny God's existence, but find that they seem to get by quite well without God? God to them is irrelevant. Ironically, such atheists might provide stronger evidence for real atheism than overly reactive anti-theists like Dawkins and Hitchens, who protest too much against God. Notwithstanding, milder atheists aren't real atheists either. Milder atheists do not so much disbelieve in God's existence as ignore Him. But turning your back on something or ignoring it doesn't make it go away. And at some level, milder atheists realize that they are merely sidestepping the God question. The world has presented them with many distractions, and they are happy for the moment to forget God. I've been focusing on atheists in the sense of those willing to be publicly identified as denying God's existence. For much of the last 30 years, Gallup polling data has placed the incidence of atheism in the United States as just under 10% of the U.S. population. In the last 5 years, however, those willing to adopt the label atheist has risen to just under 15%, a 5-point increase. Although this rise is significant, The vast majority of Americans continue to eschew the label atheism or atheist. Most Americans remain and are happy to be called theists. Is that good news? Let me suggest that we not pat ourselves on the back. Whenever Richard Dawkins is interviewed on radio or television, he attempts to soften atheism by suggesting that we are all atheists about most of the gods that humans have ever worshipped: Isis, Thor, Zeus, etc. So all he's proposing is that we get rid of one more god, the god of Christianity. He's trying to be overly clever, but in a mistaken way, he has a point. All of us, at places in our lives, forget God. All of us have acted in ways that implicitly deny God, that presume God isn't watching, and that no one will hold us to account. In other words, all of us have been atheists not just about Isis and Thor and Zeus, but also about the one true God. Christian atheism may seem like an oxymoron, but as I'm using it, it is not. Consider that Barna polling data has found that in category after category of moral failure, born-again Christians do no better, and in some cases worse, than atheists and agnostics. Paul speaks to this problem in Titus 1:16. Many, according to Paul, quote, profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. In Mark 7:6, Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The language that Paul and Jesus are using here is very strong. Fortunately, we serve a God of grace, gives us space to repent and return from our backslidden ways, but many never do. Christian atheism, in which we effectively deny God even though our lips seem to affirm him, is widespread. Consider the Barna polling data on marriage. Those who call themselves atheists and agnostics actually have, percentage-wise, fewer divorces than born-agains. Yet, if asked, born-agains would say that they not only believe in God, but also regard marriage as sacred. To be sure, there are legitimate grounds for dissolving marriage, but the statistics here suggest that many Christian marriages dissolve for illegitimate reasons. For a popular account of how widespread moral failure is among Christians and how our secular counterparts, statistically speaking, often do no worse in this regard, see Ron Sider's The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, Why Are Christians Living Just Like the Rest of the World? Now, Sider is not one of my favorite authors, but he is right that we need to do better. The difference, then, between Christian atheists and secular atheists is this. Christians who act as though God doesn't exist are hypocrites because, if asked whether God exists, they'll affirm that he does. On the other hand, atheists who publicly identify themselves as atheists are liars because deep down they know that God exists. In denying God, we can be hypocrites or liars, but we can't be real. In Daniel 5:23, Daniel tells Belshazzar, "The God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways thou hast not glorified." Our very life, moment by moment, depends on God. We are made in the divine image. God is closer to us than any created thing. Sometimes we miss something, not because it's too far off, but because it's too near. Thus, we may forget that we are wearing glasses or a hat. God's very nearness is the atheist's excuse for denying him. To say that God is near is not to say that God can't also be far off. God is near to each of us, in that he is the source of our being. Every breath we take in him. But when it comes to our personal relationship with God, the distance between God and us can be great. Isaiah 59:1-2 reads, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Sin puts a moral or relational distance between us and God, but it leaves untouched our ontological closeness to God. Our challenge in confronting atheism is therefore this: to bring those who deny God to repentance and faith, thereby closing the moral gap between them and God. In the end, such moral transformation will always be the work of the Holy Spirit, who imparts God's grace into our lives and thereby leads us to salvation. But note, every act of divine grace presupposes a means of grace by which God makes that grace real to us. And that brings us back to the title of this sermon, How to Debate an Atheist If You Must. Christian apologetics, in which we not only defend Christianity from the challenges of atheism, but also challenge atheism with the evidence of the Christian God's existence, is one such means of grace. Because it is a means of grace, apologetics must not be dismissed as something Christians can safely ignore. Indeed, throughout the New Testament, Christians are enjoined to defend the faith through rational argument. Thus, Peter urged, always be ready to make a defense, apologia, to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you, 1 Peter 3:15. Likewise, Paul understood his ministry as constituting, quote, a defense or apologia and confirmation, the Greek is bebaiosis, of the gospel. That's Philippians 1:7. The Greek apologia denotes a legal defense, and the Greek bebaiosis means verification or proof. Rational argument used to be an ally of the Christian faith. It was thought that sound arguments and powerful evidence supported the key claims of the Christian faith. If people rejected the teachings of Christianity, it was because they weren't thinking clearly and not, as is now commonly supposed, because our heads are telling us one thing and our hearts another. It's worth remembering that until 200 years ago, most people in the West saw the resurrection of Jesus in historically the same light as other events of antiquity, such as the murder of Julius Caesar. The resurrection and Caesar's murder were regarded as equally factual and historical. Unfortunately, in the 200 years since the Enlightenment, Christians have steadily retreated from seeing their faith as rationally compelling. Instead of being apologists for the faith, we have become apologetic about it. We tend to think that the reasons for rejecting Christianity are at least as strong as those for accepting it. After all, so many smart people now reject the faith. Moreover, these smart people have developed a veritable arsenal for dismantling the Christian faith, everything from the biblical criticism, which purports to show that the Bible cannot be trusted, to advances in modern science, which purport to show that God's role in nature is dispensable. The Roman statesman Seneca observed, if you want a man to keep his head when a crisis comes, you must give him some training before it comes. Our secular culture breeds many a crisis of faith. It is common for young people who are enthusiastic about serving God to leave home, get exposed to faulty teaching, lose their heads, and turn away from the truth of Christianity. People need to be equipped to handle the assaults on heart and mind that they encounter at school, in the workplace, on television, and just about everywhere they look. This is why seminaries must teach apologetics, and this is why I commend Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. All I've said till now is in some sense stage setting, defining the problem of atheism and noting Christian apologetics' pivotal role in redressing it. But what does this all mean practically? How, in real life, are we to engage in the debate over atheism? Atheists speak to us, and we must speak to them. They attempt to convince us that no God exists. Or, more precisely, since there's good reason to think no real atheists exist, they attempt to convince us to play their atheist language games, in which we are encouraged to talk as though no God exists, even though deep down we all know that he does. We might say, then, that the task of apologetics in confronting atheism is to get us to speak aright about God, and specifically about what God has done in nature and history. I've debated lots of atheists over the years, one-on-one, in small groups, before large audiences, via radio and television, and on the internet. Atheists raise four main challenges against Christian theism: the challenge of science, the challenge of history, the challenge of evil, and the challenge of divine presence. With regard to science, evolution is supposed to show that no intelligence was required to build biological organisms. With regard to history, biblical criticism is supposed to show that the Bible is replete with fanciful tales, thereby ruling out key events in salvation history, such as the resurrection of Christ. With regard to evil, the existence of a good, all-powerful God is supposed to be incompatible with the existence of evil in the world. And finally, with regard to divine presence, where is God? If God is the primary fact of reality, why is it so hard to see him? Why is it so hard to discern his presence? The challenges of science, history, and evil, though serious, have, in my view, been successfully answered by Christian apologists. A good place to start looking if you need such answers is a recent anthology I co-edited with Mike Lacona titled Evidence for God. I want, therefore, in my few remaining minutes, to focus on the challenge of divine presence. This, it seems to me, is the greatest stumbling block for atheists, and the one that keeps them entrenched in their atheism, even if this challenge often fails to be articulated. To understand the challenge of divine presence, consider some remarks by Richard Dawkins regarding his visit to Lourdes. See his documentary, The Root of All Evil. Lourdes is a Catholic shrine in France, where many pilgrims claim to have received miraculous physical healing. Dawkins denies that any miracles of healing have in fact occurred in Lourdes. What's interesting is how he denies the miraculous at Lourdes. He finds at Lourdes many crutches left behind by people who claim to have been healed of infirmities in their legs. This, it would seem, ought to provide some evidence, even if inconclusive, of miraculous healing and thus of divine presence at Lourdes. But not for Dawkins. Following the 19th century French atheist Anatole France, Dawkins asks why only crutches were left behind and not wooden legs. I hope that sinks in. Crutches and wooden legs. There's a big difference there. Many have asked the same question. Indeed, an entire website with domain name whywon'tgodhealamputees.com, it's a long one, is devoted to this question. On this website, one reads, "Does God heal amputees?" The Bible clearly promises that God answers prayers. For example, in Mark 11:24, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." I'm reading from this website. Billions of Christians believe these promises. You can find thousands of books, magazine articles, and websites talking about the power of prayer. According to believers, God is answering millions of their prayers every day. So what should happen if we pray to God to restore amputated limbs? Clearly, if God is real, limbs should regenerate through prayer. In reality, they do not. Why not? This is the punchline, because God is imaginary. Though mistaken in its conclusion, this statement raises an interesting point about the obviousness of divine action in the world. Even in the recorded ministry of Jesus, we find no persons with missing limbs or missing body parts who get them replaced. In every instance, however diseased or misshapen, what Jesus heals is there already. Since all things are possible with God, why doesn't he make himself more obvious, as in restoring missing limbs? And since he doesn't make himself more obvious, isn't whywon'tgodhealamputees.com right in concluding that God doesn't exist at all? What are we to make of this challenge? The problem is that obviousness is not an adequate criterion of divine presence. We can see this by going back to Anatole France's original criticism of Lourdes for having only crutches and not wooden legs. France, in making this criticism, also considered what would happen if we actually did find wooden legs at Lourdes, something that's not often quoted. This is what he wrote. "Happening to be at Lourdes in August, I paid a visit to the grotto where innumerable crutches were hung up in token of a cure. My companion pointed to these trophies of the sick room and hospital ward and whispered in my ear, 'One wooden leg would be more to the point.' It was the word of a man of sense, but speaking philosophically, the wooden leg would be no whit more convincing than a crutch. If an observer of a genuinely scientific spirit were called upon to verify that a man's leg, after amputation, had suddenly grown again as before, whether in a miraculous pool or anywhere else, he would not cry, 'Lo, miracle!' He would say this: 'An observation so far unique points us to a presumption that under conditions still undetermined, the tissues of a human leg have the property of reorganizing themselves like a crab's or lobster's claws and a lizard's tail, but much more rapidly.' Here we have a fact of nature in apparent contradiction with several other facts of the like sort. The contradiction arises from our ignorance and clearly shows that the science of animal physiology must be reconstituted, or to speak more accurately, that it has never yet been properly constituted." This is an amazing statement, and one that contemporary atheists rarely quote. It shows that no evidence could ever get a hardcore atheist to admit that God exists. In every case, atheists will cite the possibility of alternative naturalistic explanations, Indeed, even if no such explanation is on hand, they will rationalize that no actual miracle has occurred, simply asserting that we are ignorant of the underlying naturalistic causes. Their faith in the power of nature knows no bounds. Thus, the miracles that atheists often claim would lead them to acknowledge God, if they were to happen, would still not engender faith. Indeed, how could such events engender faith? The atheist will constantly move the bar higher and higher. As soon as God renders his presence more obvious, it will not be obvious enough. No, a new level of obviousness will be required. Signs and wonders indicating the divine presence are addictive. Witness the children of Israel in the desert after leaving Egypt. They experienced all the obviousness of divine presence one could ever desire, and still they failed to trust God. That's why when Mark 8:11, the Pharisees demanded a sign from Jesus from heaven, Jesus refused to give it. I've often mused why, in the wisdom of God, Jesus' resurrection occurred before the advent of video recording technology. Wouldn't it be great if we could have a video of Jesus' resurrection and his post-resurrection appearances? In fact, with Photoshop, animation, and video editing, anyone can be made to rise from the dead. At least so it could be made to appear. We are, I submit, actually on much surer ground believing the resurrection on the basis of eyewitness testimony by disciples who gave their lives for holding that testimony than on the basis of video recording technology. In conclusion, when debating atheists, by all means, learn as much as you can about the challenges that atheists raise against the Christian theism and what our best apologists have said in reply. And by all means, sharpen your critical thinking and rhetorical skills, such as by taking my course on the topic. Little advertising. But realize that the problem with atheism is not the head, but the heart. God has already given atheists as much as they need to believe in him. God therefore refuses to indulge in flamboyant displays, signs and wonders to convince atheists of his existence. It is a truism of counseling psychology that the presenting problem is never the real problem. The various challenges that atheists raise against Christian theism are, in the end, not the real problem. Instead, the real problem is that atheists have, for whatever reason, found it convenient to deny God and, short of God's grace acting on their lives, are looking for excuses to continue to deny God. Our attitude as Christian apologists in debating atheists needs, therefore, to follow Paul's example in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. I close with this passage of Scripture. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. May God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, grant us the grace to take these words to heart, so that as we engage atheists with the truth of God's word, they encounter not only the wisdom of God, but also the love of God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.